First Peter chapter 1. You can remain seated. That sounds weird to say, because we always stand in honor of God's word, but we'll read verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to all these people in all these places. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, to the saved. That's what that means. It's not Calvinism. It's not what that word elect means. All right? We're not going to go there. But anyways, that's not what the word elect means. He's saying, I'm writing to all of you saved people in all these places. And you're saved because of the sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Amen? It says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And I believe this is from his heart, that he really wants them to experience that grace and that peace, and he wants it to multiply continually. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. We talked about a corruptible world this morning. Now this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. How are we kept? Through what? One more time. How are we kept by the power of God? Through faith. So it's by his power, but it's through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. All right? So it's faith. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So you rejoice in the fact that you're saved, but right now, it's hard. Verse 7. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, again reminding them of the importance of their faith. You're saved by faith, you're kept by the power of God through faith, and it's precious. It's more precious than gold. And gold perishes, he's saying. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If you're saved by faith, you keep that faith even through trials, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We prayed, and so we're going to get into it tonight, this afternoon. I want to be a real church. Want Northwest Baptist Church to be a real church. I think we all want that. What do we mean by that? I don't want to waste time. I don't think any of us want to come in here and go through a routine of things on any given Sunday or Wednesday night, and just the mundane and go through motions that we just feel like should always be there. I don't want to change it up just because it's something necessarily that we've always done. That's not a reason to change anything up. For sure, but I don't want to go through what we've always gone through just because we've always gone through it without no heart or passion or desire behind it to honor God or to please God. Of the approximately 600,000 church buildings in America, I have no idea who counted these, but somebody did. And of course they're right because I Googled it, right? So how many of these do you suppose are real churches? As defined by the New Testament. Any guesses? Let's just hear a guess. Did somebody say 1%? 1%. Anybody else? We'll get four answers. 5%. Anybody else? 50%. That'd be a blessing. Yeah, well, there's no way to know, of course. A church is The Greek word is ekklesia. That means called out assembly of believers. All right? And these would be individuals who are called out as an assembly belonging to the Lord, saved, baptized members of a church. And so in order for it to be a church, these are people who are bound together by a set of beliefs, the most basic just being in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they're an assembly of believers, saved, baptized. I mean, you find out in the book of Acts that they were added unto the church when they got baptized. Right? We see that in a couple different places in the book of Acts. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added unto the church, about 3,000 souls. Well, that'd be a quick increase in a church attendance, wouldn't it? 3,000 people all of a sudden joining a church. But that's what went on. And then Acts chapter 4 as well, same thing, same idea happened, and it multiplied. And you can drive through almost any city today in the United States, and you will find church buildings. Some of these buildings would be empty. Some of them might be full of people, but really technically empty spiritually. And these buildings do not always house New Testament churches. It might be a real building. It might be made of brick, or it might be made of stone, or it might be steel built or stick built, whatever the case may be. But if there is not a real faith represented by the people, it is not a real church. Peter emphasized to his hearers at the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the saved in verse 2. And he emphasizes their faith time and time and time again. Because without that faith, you really have absolutely nothing. If faith is not represented by the people in a church, it is not a real church. If faith is not represented by the people in the church, it is not a real church. And Peter wrote 1 Peter to these churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This letter would have been cyclical. It would have gone around to different churches, all right? And so they didn't have emails back then. It couldn't be a mass emailing or mailboxes. This was traveled around to different churches. These churches scattered throughout the region. Many were planted because the churches, the Christians were persecuted. And as they were persecuted in Romans 8 and 9, what happened? They scattered. And as they scattered, they brought something with them. They brought the gospel with them. And churches were planted. And that's what God used to spread the gospel throughout the known world at the time. It was literally persecution. And it caused people to leave their comfort zone and go somewhere else, but they brought their faith with them, and these churches were planted there. They met in homes, they met in available places, and they may not, many of the churches didn't have a building, which reminds us the church is not a building. Amen? Church is not a building. A real church is a group of people called out unto Christ, held together by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And there's false religions, false teachings, and these things cause doubt and confusion, but a real faith is foundational by which we should live and by which our church should function. It provides strength and security in Jesus Christ himself. And so from 1 Peter, I want to look at what real faith provides for us. That's kind of the title of it. What real faith provides for us. Well, first of all, it provides hope. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not hope as we use the word today. As I hope that I get a raise, or I hope that I get this Christmas present, or I hope that my favorite football team wins. These are all uncertainties. Right? But this hope we're talking about is, especially if you're talking about the Chiefs, you're not sure. But this hope that, sorry, I had to throw that in there. this hope is a living, breathing hope. What do you mean, living, breathing? We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope. That was worthy of an amen right there. He's the foundation of our faith. And our salvation wouldn't be possible if it were not for his work on the cross The hope for every single Christian is found in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:13. If you want to turn there real quick, I'm going to read a number of verses here. 1 Corinthians 15:13. I'm going to start reading, and then really I kind of want you to pick it up at the end of this, so it's okay if you're not there yet. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if we're only hoping in Christ just for this life and not the next, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. It's not a question, it's a statement. It's a statement. He is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. See, for the unsaved, their hopes are dying. But for God's people, our hope is alive and real. Have you ever been to a funeral where the majority of the people didn't know salvation, didn't know Christ? Whether or not the person in the casket did or not, the majority of the folks there had no hope because they had no knowledge of eternal life. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. It's amazing. Some of you knew, some of you have heard that our neighbor, Teresa, did pass away. And I did get a chance to talk to her about the Lord. And from what I could tell, I believe that, I mean, it's not for me to decide, but she was saved. Knew nothing about her family. She doesn't really go to church much. And so from the surface, it didn't really appear there was much Christianity in her life. But from everything she said, it seemed to be that way. Well, I was out of town. My wife went to the viewing on Friday. But I talked to Mom on the phone, and I was blown away at her. She's like, "We're okay. We're okay." And I was like, "Why?" She goes, "Because she's in heaven. And I'm going to see her again." And while our terminology might be different and some of the words might be a little different because maybe she didn't grow up and you know, understand all our lingo that we have, you know, the more I talked to her, the more I realized this lady's saved and she believes her daughter's saved and she's going to see her again in heaven someday. While I expected there to be a lot of sorrow. Of course, there's still sorrow, but hopelessness, there was hope in Mom's voice. And I was like, praise the Lord. You know, that was amazing. Because for the unsaved, they have no hope. And the resurrection is not a vain hope. We haven't made it up. We have reasons for this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But, I mean, in Acts chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, you have the eyewitness accounts of those who actually saw Jesus Christ. Okay? You have the witness of the apostles. And having been seen of so many different people, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians, we're there, right? Aren't we in 1 Corinthians 15? Look at verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, who we're using his book to preach out of this evening, afternoon. He was seen of Cephas. Now, he mentioned him for a number of reasons. One, Peter was respected. Two, Peter was somebody who, you know, he voiced his opinion about things, right? And so if you know somebody's personality and you're like, even Peter says he saw him. Peter's the one that denied Christ three times. Peter's the one that went fishing. Peter's the one that, man, he had some issues. He had some problems. And even Peter says, I saw Jesus Christ alive. Well, that was going to be impactful for the readers of the time, for sure. This is verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, you readers that are reading this, there at Corinth, Paul is saying, you know a lot of these people, the 500 that saw him. So ask them, you know. Many of the eyewitnesses were the same people who saw Jesus crucified. And they knew beyond a doubt that he had died a real physical, painful death. They heard him say, "It is finished." They saw him give up the ghost. They saw the centurion pierce his side with a spear and pronounced him dead. His death was no fable. He was as dead can be. And it was witnessed by all who gathered around the cross. News was carried all throughout Jerusalem. But even though his death was no fable, neither was his resurrection a fable. Amen? 3 days after his death, the stone rolled away. He was personally seen by many. It was something that made a difference in their lives. Go to 2 Peter 1, please. If you're ever preaching and you start coughing and you get a tickle in your throat and you're not sure how to continue, just have people turn to a book in the Bible, and while they're doing that, you can get a drink of water and just pretend like, you know, it's all good. And that's the only reason I had you turn to that passage. I'm just kidding. 2 Peter chapter 1, it just worked out that way. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this up when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is saying, I know what I saw, and you can't convince me otherwise. I know without a doubt what I saw, what I witnessed, what I experienced. Their testimonies, and they're it's a real challenge to us. Listen, I know what God has done for me, and you can't convince me otherwise. And Peter wasn't ashamed of it. Even though others might have questioned him, he said, no. He died and he rose again. Come on, Peter, really? No. I saw him. But how sad it is that sometimes Christians, believers, we know what God has done for us, but we're too ashamed to be a little bit confrontational in witnessing for him and telling others, no, he died on the cross and he rose again. He changed my life. He saved me. I have a home in heaven. You can't convince me otherwise. I'm an eyewitness of what he's done in my life. And they had a real faith based on a real hope, and they knew it. There was no question about it. But more than that, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He said, even though we're eyewitnesses, and we are, in verse 16, we're eyewitnesses. We saw these things. He said, there's something more important than that. So in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. This is more sure. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, you take heed to the word, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, until you realize this is something real for you too. You have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter saw the resurrected Christ himself, but he pointed out the written record of Christ's resurrection as more sure than even a verbal eyewitness account. You have a more sure word of prophecy right here in your hands. And the word of God is incorruptible. It's eternally enduring. We'll go back to 1 Peter, please, chapter 1, verse 23. I'm just establishing the fact that our faith is not on something that is just kind of careless. We're not putting faith in something that is unreasonable. This is something that is sure that we can count on. In chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. It's incorruptible. It's eternal. It testifies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's unchanging. It's an unchangeable word of God. And we gather as a church in faith together, and we have real hope in the word of God. And we believe in, I'm just using the most powerful aspect of the word of God as an example in why we can trust all of the word of God. We have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? And we find that in the Word of God. Therefore, we can trust every aspect of the Word of God. We don't pick and choose. I believe this, but I don't believe this. And those who would say that the Bible has errors or contradictions, well, then how do we know it doesn't have error in other areas as well? If you can believe what the Bible says about the resurrection of Christ, you can also believe what it says about the Lord creating the world in 6 days. And you can also believe what the Bible says about Peter and Jesus walking on water. And you can also believe what it says about Jesus Christ coming back again. I mean, there's not one area in the Word of God that is less true than another area of the Word of God. And yet false religions can cause confusion and stir up doubts. But I have real faith and real hope in what binds us together. And that's the Word of God. So it gives us hope. Real faith gives us hope. And real faith gives us, promises heaven. Real faith promises heaven. Many religions have a claim or a belief in heaven, but they can't promise heaven. There's no hope in religion. There's only hope in Jesus. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I love this verse provides some truths for us about heaven. I've used this outline before right here. I want to use it again. I love it. It's a real place. A real place. It's not a mystical place. It's not a nirvana experience. It's not surreal. 1 Peter 1:4 kind of describes three phrases that 1 Peter 1:4 uses that gives attributes of a real place. First, it says it's an inheritance. It's an inheritance. The Bible refers to it as an inheritance incorruptible. Today, if you've received an inheritance from family that have gone on before, well, it's corruptible. It'll be nice in the moment, maybe. You shouldn't think that way, by the way. I'm waiting for somebody to pass on so I can get their inheritance. Mom, I do not think that about you, I promise. All right, I love you very much. but any inheritance we might receive in this life, it's corruptible. It's going to fade away. Well, we have an inheritance that will not fade away. This phrase speaks of tangible property received. A literal, physical place. Heaven is not symbolic. It's a real place. I love John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. A place. Jesus describes heaven. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. It speaks of heaven as a real place. Let's just think about what we have to look forward to for a minute. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. And this is what we're going to get. In Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. Jesus, as we established, is our living hope. And Jesus Christ himself, our living hope, will be there. That's going to be the most wonderful thing about heaven. And what a wonderful day it will be. An inheritance, look at verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, incorruptible and undefiled. No rottenness or decay, no mildew or rust. Cars fall apart, trucks fall apart, houses fall apart, our bodies fall apart. Things break. Things mold and mildew. And even the best resources, we cannot escape that corruption. Entropy is a more scientific word to use for it. Things just constantly lead towards destruction. But in heaven, everything is truly incorruptible. Romans 8:20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God in heaven. We will be liberated from corruption. We'll enjoy physical, not just spiritual, not just some kind of experience, but we'll enjoy physical realities of being the children of God in glory. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. Life on earth is precious, and we should enjoy life on earth. But what we read about heaven and what we read about God in heaven, it is obvious to me that I'm not going to miss one thing about earth. Now, I used to think growing up, I don't want Christ to return yet because I haven't gotten married yet, or I haven't gotten my dream car yet, or I haven't these things haven't happened. I don't really want Jesus to return yet because I haven't had these things. Any ambition or desire you or I might have in this life pales in comparison to what we're going to experience when we get to heaven. Yeah, absolutely. That's like saying, you know what? You can have $10 now, or if you wait a day, you can have $1 billion. Man, I really want that $10 now. I'm hungry. I want to go to Casey's and get some breakfast pizza. Well, that's stupid. Because you can have $1 billion tomorrow, but you chose $10 now. And for somebody to say, I don't want Christ to come back yet because whatever silly reason we come up with, the best reason you can come up with is absolutely ridiculous compared to what you're going to receive when you get to heaven. You're not going to miss a thing you didn't get on this earth. Not one thing. Heaven is perfect. And everything on this earth is imperfect. In Revelation 21:27 says, "And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." No decay, no corruption, no defilement. Can it get any better than that? Well, actually, yes. It was a trick question. 1 Peter 1:4 also tells us that it is an immortal position. It's a place that fadeth not away. So it's an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. And it fadeth not away. You know, plants. So you got annuals. You got perennials. Plants and flowers that bear that name, perennial. That's what the root word here, fadeth not away. The root word here in 1 Peter 1:4 is the same root word in the Greek for perennial. Like the plants and flowers that are perennials. Heaven never withers. Heaven never fades. It is a place of perpetual joy, never ending immortality. And we have a solid hope in that it will never decay, never fade, but there's more. It's a reserved place. Look at verse 4. Reserved in heaven for you. How is that possible? How do I have that reservation? Well, we already said it. That reservation is through real faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Once you put that faith in Christ, it was reserved for you. It doesn't mean reserved ahead of time based on the foreknowledge of God and He picked and chose who's going to go and who's not. No, for by grace is saved through faith. God is not willing that any should perish, so that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you called upon Him by faith, you were saved. And praise God for salvation. Amen. It's reserved for you. The last thing I want to talk about is, so we have hope. Faith gives us hope. Faith promises heaven. And faith promises help. Look at verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I just moved the mic because I kind of wanted to step away and think about this, not looking at my notes this afternoon. We face every single day of our lives temptations and difficulties and trials, and that doesn't make us any different than the rest of the world. But what we do have, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, is if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have help in Jesus Christ. And if you have that promise of heaven, and you have a hope in Jesus Christ, then you also have help in Jesus Christ. And so do I, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. So then it comes down to this. Sometimes those around us don't even know anything about the weight we might be carrying. Sometimes somebody around you have no clue what it is that you're going through, the hard times and the difficulties. I mean, who doesn't know the burden of a heavy heart? Every one of us go through these seasons, situations that are heavy loads. But your Jesus Christ is your help in heavy times. And he reminds you that your burdens are only for a season. And what was 2 Corinthians 4:17? He calls our afflictions light afflictions. He also says it's but for a moment. He also says, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're in the middle of a burden, and it may seem like that burden is going to go on forever, but it won't. It's only for a season. And if our heavy burdens last for our entire lifetime, they can't last forever, right? Because you have the promise of heaven. They're only temporary. Romans 8, Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. My favorite part of that verse is that he's saying the sufferings are present time and they're temporary. My second favorite part of that verse is he said, I reckon. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Trials are for a season, he's saying. And he's also saying trials are for a reason. Trials are for a season, and trials are for a reason. And he said in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make ye perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And these are heavy times, they're trying times. But he used a sentence there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at it if you would. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Purifying precious metals requires intense heat. It liquefies. It separates the impurities from the valuable substance. And in the same way, God allows trials to purify your faith, refine you, and refine your motive for him. But the fire trial in your life, see, they had a filter when they would try these precious metals. They would melt it, but then the impurities are still in there. Now, someone would get burned up, but some of them would still be in there, and it's not exactly you could reach your hand in hot liquefied metal and pull it out. So they would have to filter it out. And I know it doesn't work this way. I haven't watched a YouTube video on it to find out for sure, but I'm sure they didn't use like a coffee filter, you know, to filter it out like you would filter out grounds out of your coffee or something like that. But there's some sort of filtering process. Now, when we go through hard times and trying times, and God wants to remove the impurities out of our lives, we can rest assured and understand that every fiery trial in our lives is Father filtered. Heavenly Father filtered. Job knew this, and he said, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as what? Gold. And God gives many specific promises. I don't have time to go there. We have promises like Romans 8, 35 to 39. The love of God, nothing can separate us. Amen? We have promises like Hebrews 13,
5 through 6. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We have promises like Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. And if you're going through a heavy time, you can know that God is with you and that He will never forsake you. And that's real help during our real trials. No wonder God calls our faith precious, more precious than gold. Millions of people have a church building in which they meet, or a denomination with which they affiliate. Keep looking there at 1 Peter 1. I'm going to read one more verse here in a minute. But they don't have real faith. Because buildings don't make a church. They say, well, you began the message, Pastor, with talking about the church, and then you just focused on individual lives. And now you're trying to twist it to make it sound like it's fitting the church again. Do you remember who Peter was writing to? Those who were scattered throughout all of these regions there, in Asia Minor, all of those different places. And they were churches, but individuals make up the church. And if a church is going to be a church that has faith in God, I mean, a church can be identified. That's a missions-minded church. That is a giving church. That is a church that loves the community. Or that is a church, man, they stand strong on the Word of God. Or that their music program. That is a church that's known for their music. And it's just amazing. Or that is a church where, man, that church gets a lot done. The people, they work together. And all of those things are good. And all those things are wonderful. And I think every godly church ought to strive to not be identified that way, but to honor God in those things so that God can bless that, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with those labels, but I get an idea from Paul, and I get an idea from Peter here, that one thing that ought to be at the top of our list of desires is to be a church of faith in God. The kind of church that Christ instructed us to be a part of is a church where there's a group of individuals bound together around a common faith. It's a faith that promises hope and promises heaven and helps us today. And it's a faith that we celebrate in our church, Northwest Baptist Church. So the question is this: do you have that kind of faith as an individual? If you trusted Christ as Savior, look at 1 Peter 1:13. It has a word of instruction for you to enjoy. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith flourishes when we purposefully, well, the way he said it, gird up the loins of your mind, we rein in our minds and choose to focus our hope on Jesus Christ and his return. Listen. If you're focused on Christ and you're focused on Christ and you're focused on honoring God and you're focused on pleasing God and you're focused on accomplishing things for God and we just keep going around the room and I'm focused on it and we all have that same focus, that same goal, that same unity in mind, then we're accomplishing something together for the cause of Christ and our faith is seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. And that evidence would be made manifest in a church that has faith in God.